Amen indeed. Turn in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 13 as we've been taking this little break or a hiatus from Revelation and our study of Revelation to look at not the teaching of the Apostle John, but in this case, who John learned it from and who John ultimately is pointing to, the Lord Jesus himself and the most detailed teaching Jesus ever gave on the end times in his famous teaching there on the Mount of Olives, looking down on the Jewish temple, otherwise known as the Olivet Discourse. As we turn back here, I find, as I'm sure many of you can testify as well, as a believer, there's one question that can give me an instant reading of my spiritual temperature, can give me a quicker indicator of where my heart is at than almost any other question. It goes like this. Is there anything right now, tonight, anything I'm looking forward to more than the return of Christ? Seeing Christ, meeting him in the sky, being called home by him. Is there any prospect that excites me more than the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of the King? Whatever else it might be, however legitimate and good and innocent, if that excites me more than seeing Christ, then I need to do some heart searching before the Lord. 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus coming back he will return only for a certain kind of person, those who have longed for his appearing. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to long for his appearing, to have this unquenchable desire that only Jesus can satisfy with his own physical, visible, bodily return. Nothing else will satisfy that longing. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, once said, "I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come before I finish." Wow, I want to be a preacher like that. G. Campbell Morgan writes, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. I'm not looking for death. I'm looking for him." George Whitefield, "I am daily waiting for the coming of the Son of God." What a testimony. Do you know that this hope of Jesus' return is found in over 300 verses just in the New Testament? It's mentioned in 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament. This is not to mention the hundreds of Old Testament references to the second coming. This doctrine is a favorite string on the Bible's harp, you could say. And we love to sing about it, don't we? When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart, then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. One of many verses we love to sing and fix our hope upon. And to explore this and to get our spiritual focus back where it ought to be and often is not, Mark 13 is a very helpful text. And just to remind you where we've been so far, verses 1 and 2, the disciples are there admiring their beloved Jewish temple, and Jesus prophesies of its destruction. And so the disciples, quite startled at this point, ask the question that frames the whole discourse and sets the tone for the whole chapter in verse 4. Look there in your Bibles. They said to him, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" But from the answer Jesus gives here in Mark 13 and from Matthew's parallel account in Matthew 24, we see that Jesus' focus stretches beyond the ruin of the temple, which we now know was in AD 70. Far beyond that, he looks not only at the near, but the far. Not only the immediate historical fulfillment of his prophecy in the disciples' lifetime, but also the far horizon, the final fulfillment of this prophecy in the last days before Jesus returns. By the way, just full disclosure, we're not going to get to verse 30 tonight, but it presses more than any other verse here on this question of what's fulfilled then and what still waits to be fulfilled in the future. It's one of the most controversial verses in all the New Testament. Verse 30, "I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." You'll have to come back next Sunday night for that, okay? Now, We've been calling this series, Until He Comes. This is the third in what will be a four-part series, Lord willing. Until He Comes, a subtitle would be Watchful and Faithful. Remember, eight times this theme has been repeated throughout this text. Verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 23, take heed. Verse 33, two times this is mentioned, take heed, keep on the alert. Verse 34, stay on the alert. Verse 35, be on the alert. Verse 37, be on the alert. I wonder what this chapter is about. It's about being watchful, alert, spiritually vigilant, faithful until the end. If this morning in the Lord's providence was a sermon packed with good news, I mean, I don't know if it gets any better than Romans 8. Well, tonight is a sobering text, though it is ultimately great, glorious news of hope as well, but also of severe judgment before the Lord's final return, as we'll see. So we've been looking at five encouragements to be watchful and faithful until the end. Faithful disciples who stand firm until we see our Lord or meet Him in the sky. And so we've seen three encouragements so far. If I could remind you, verse 5 to 8, watch out for deceivers amidst the birth pains. Verses 5 to 8, we read about, and Jesus predicted false Christs. In verse 6, He predicted wars and disasters. In verse 7 and 8, second encouragement was verse 9 to 13, if you recall. Watch out and stand firm amidst persecution. Verses 9 to 13. And then last time we ended verses 14 to 23. Watch out for deceivers amidst severe birth pains and the great tribulation. And now we come to verses 24 through 27. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. I will read it. Mark 13 from verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Your word tells us the whole reason we gather, and we don't want to forsake, even as Donnie alluded to a moment ago, we don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing, because we see the day approaching. That's why we spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This is immensely practical. It's why the preacher is called to preach in view of Christ's kingdom and His appearing. We're told to preach the word. It's what gives meaning to our suffering. It's what makes our hearts overflow with hope. It's what purifies us of sin. The hope of Your Son's return upon the clouds is everything for us. It is the anchor and the apex. It is the fixation of our whole lives. We think of the words of Peter, gird up the loins of your mind, being sober in spirit, fix your hope on the grace that is coming, the grace that will be revealed when Jesus returns. Help us to do that tonight. We are so earthbound. We are so easily caught up in the here and the now. We so easily fail to live this day in light of that day. Help us, O Lord, to lift our eyes, knowing that our redemption is nigh, that our Lord is coming, and to live in light of His return, to, as we'll see even next week, to be those faithful stewards, those loyal and diligent servants, those virgins with their lamps lit, those alert and watchful workers, waiting for their master's return, waiting to be found ready. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Oh Lord, that we would be found watchful and faithful. In His great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our fourth encouragement, and the only one we're going to focus on tonight, is as follows. Verse 24 to 27. Watch for the climactic signs of Jesus' return. I'll repeat, watch for the climactic signs of Jesus' return. And there's two of them tonight. two climactic signs of his return, so that we will be alert and stay awake and not be drowsy and sleepy and drunk and saints that are stumbling around in a stupor instead of being watchful as we ought to be. First, a dark sign, and then we'll see a bright sign. The dark sign we'll call horror. The bright sign we'll call hope. Climactic signs of Christ's return. First of all, verse 24 and 25, as I warned you a moment ago, it is one of horror. We learned about false Christs who would appear, verses 21 and 22, if you recall. But verse 24 shows us a description of the true Christ and how we cannot miss his arrival. Look at the text, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, and immediately you should be asking, what days? What tribulation or distress, it could be translated. If something this earth-shattering is going to happen, we better know when that will be. What time frame is Christ referring to here? Answer? Context, 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 right? Look at the previous verses. Remember from verse 5 to 13, there was all these birth pains that would come. Deceivers, false teachers, wars, earthquakes, famines, distressing persecution. And then from verse 14 and following, it's what we call the sharp birth pain. And as I said last time, it seems to point ultimately to the final seven-year period that we call the Great Tribulation, especially when you combine it with other passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, like Daniel chapter 7 and 9 in particular, like what we've been learning in Revelation on Sunday nights, and we will be seeing as we soon enter into Revelation chapter 16. The severe time of judgment that God brings down upon Israel and the nations, what Jeremiah 30 verse 7 calls the time of Jacob's trouble. And specifically notice here in verse 27, he says, those days after that tribulation, well, look back at verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation. Must be referring to the same time period. Days of horrible distress, unequaled in history, and unsurvivable if the Lord hadn't cut it short for his elect, as verse 20 told us. That must be what Jesus has in mind here in verse 24. Keep reading, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. What in the world is going on? God suddenly shutting off the sun and blacking out the moon. I mean, the false Christ and false prophets, remember last time we saw in verse 22, they would perform bogus signs and false satanic miracles to lead many astray. But Jesus does wonders on a whole nother scale. Jesus' signs will be unmistakable and catastrophic. All of a sudden, God shuts off the moon. He switches out the sun. Where does this imagery come from? I mean, maybe this is just a dramatic preacher. You know, every teacher wants to use colorful imagery and vivid descriptions to try and hold the attention of your hearers. Is that what's happening here? No, this is not new language, is it? If we know our Bibles, if we know our Old Testaments, Jesus is stringing together a whole number of Old Testament references or allusions here. What did the Old Testament prophets most commonly call that time in the future when the Lord would come, overthrow Israel's enemies, and establish his rule back on the earth? It was called the day of the Lord. Man had his day, God's day is coming. God's final day of victory for his people and defeat of all his opponents. A couple quick samples I'll give you. Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Wonder where Jesus got his words from. Those kinds of prophecies, right? And you think, what's Isaiah talking about? Because he predicted Babylon's judgment in history, in BC times, but ultimately, future end times judgment. Which one is Isaiah talking about? Babylon being destroyed then, or the world being destroyed on that day? Answer, yes. both. It's what we call prophetic blending, right? Same telescope, same meaning, single meaning of that passage, multiple fulfillments, multiple reference, you could say, that Jesus is predicting. This cosmic darkness, ultimately, that signals the final end of the world and the final full fulfillment of these prophecies. Another one, listen to Joel chapter 2. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. The earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful. Who can endure it? Beloved, do you know why I think we struggle to grasp that kind of heavy language, to really be shocked and gripped by it as we ought to be, that it will truly, literally happen when the Lord returns? I think a large reason is because we don't grasp how holy God is, how sinful our world is, how much God hates sin, how determined He is to display His own glory and His triumph and to purify this world and to return it to its original splendor, and even better than that. We don't grasp that. And so it's hard to absorb this kind of apocalyptic language. We have little idea how awful it would be when the door of God's ark closes once again, as I mentioned this morning, and that God's patience runs out on this evil world. Look at the next verse, verse 25. Jesus continues. If most of our Bibles, it's in capitals because he's quoting from these Old Testament references where more than once this is referred to, like Isaiah 13, like Joel chapter 2. Again, he uses more language here, probably from Isaiah 34. Keep reading. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Let me give you Isaiah's version, 34, verse 4. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll, and all the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Doesn't this strike you as amazing? The stars that people look to for direction? Do you have any friends that are into horoscopes? Is that not one of the most ridiculous things? And yet, it's still big business. You look in the newspapers, you think, who follows this junk? Those same stars that people look to as futile counselors and foolish advisors will one day tumble before their very eyes as God kicks them out of their home and evicts them from the heavens by his great power. And even the stars that we all enjoy for their beauty and their constancy and their majesty, those wonderful lights will suddenly burn out. Look at what Jesus says. The stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. In some sense here, the natural order, this physical universe, the thing that seems most unshakable in our lives, will suddenly start shaking. I'll never forget the night of 17th of January, 1994. My dear wife and I went to the same university. It's the one that our son is leaving for in 8 days. But she, in her wonderful timing, wasn't there that semester. She was studying in Israel, but I was. And the Northridge earthquake happened, 6.4 on the Richter scale. And it just so happened that my roommate and I had a friend visiting on that Sunday night because there was a meeting the next morning that he had to attend. And so, trying to be a good host, we would alternate each Sunday night. It was only one night a week for a few months. We would alternate giving him our bed. And so that was my night. And so I was on the floor. And suddenly, the floor started jerking back and forth. The walls started moving in opposite directions. Thankfully, I was raised in a Christian home, and I knew I was right with God. My only hope was salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so all I thought was, Jesus is coming back, and it's all over. If you've never lived through a 6.4 earthquake, Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about a far worse shaking. Once God's mighty voice shook Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, but one day that same voice will shake the whole earth and make it tremble. God will remove what is temporary to make room for what is eternal and immovable. The new heavens and the new earth and the new kingdom with the holy city that Jesus will bring down from heaven. The last two chapters of Revelation, as we'll see. Someone said it in these final days of this horrific judgment, before Christ returns, the universe becomes kind of like this ball of yarn when a cat gets a hold of it and it just unravels. Except under the sovereign, righteous hand of God who's in control of everything. The universe is just dismantling. Peter says the same thing. He remembers what he had heard from Jesus, perhaps on this very day, there seated on the Mount of Olives. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Sadly, quite a vivid analogy here in Johannesburg. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I remember grade 11. After many years of a very shallow teaching and a much more man-centered kind of church, the Lord finally moved our family to a healthy Bible teaching, God-centered church. And soon after that, a young lady, it's actually part of Rachel and Joel Kirby's family, Mariah, she was in the youth group, and she was talking about her family had gone through a terrible time financially, and there had been a divorce, and they were going to have to sell their house and move to a smaller place. And then she had this strange smile. She just said, "That's okay. It's going to all burn up anyway. Jesus is coming back. I have a home in heaven." And I remember thinking, we don't talk about that in my youth group. At the other church, we talk about now. You're talking about then. What planet are you from? Let's talk about now. I need practical stuff. I mean, I got school tomorrow. I got friends. I got to be cool. I got to play basketball. I got to find out what I'm going to wear tomorrow. We got to live for this life and for this world. And she's like, Jesus coming back. It changes everything. And I was like, whoa, I've never been in a church like this. Evolutionists tell us the world began with a big bang. That's a lie, but it will end with a big bang. The so-called Mother Nature that the world worships will suddenly self-destruct. You want to talk about global warming, by the way? Look where history's headed. You might say, oh, typical preacher's rhetoric, right? Science fiction. I mean, what would such global darkness and total upheaval really look like anyway? How about the book of Revelation? From chapter 6 onwards, what we've been seeing over many months now on Sunday nights. Can I give you a quick review, a quick slideshow? Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Let's remember where we have been. I thought this might be helpful for you. It was helpful for me to revisit. The final judgments, the Lord himself will pour out in his wrath what the Apostle John unpacks exactly as Jesus describes and summarizes there in Mark 13, verses 24 and 25, this horrific sign. Most scholars agree that Revelation was written more than two decades after the destruction of Jerusalem, about AD 95. So these are surely to be descriptions of end times, far beyond the first century. From Revelation 6, John's vision, I believe, takes us into the final 3.5-year period of the Great Tribulation just before Christ returns. Horrific times. Revelation 6, verse 8, for example, says a fourth of the earth, 25% of the world's population. This is a Holocaust like history has never seen, will be killed. Under the first year or two of Antichrist's brutal regime, 1 billion or more people slaughtered. Then the cry of the Christian martyrs there in verses 9 through 11. And then while the earth is drenched with the blood of the saints, the sixth seal is opened there. And in Revelation 6 from verse 12, I read, John says, I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. Sound familiar? Same language of Jesus in Mark 13. Keep reading. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And this is just the beginning, as God starts to unleash the full fury of the day of the Lord. It would seem at this point the earth's fault lines are fracturing simultaneously. There's a colossal earthquake. Mountains and islands are getting moved around like playthings in the hand of a holy and a righteous judge and the sovereign Lord. The sun turns black, the moon goes blood red, perhaps volcanic eruptions, sending up huge amounts of ash and debris, filling the earth's atmosphere. Zechariah 14 speaks of something similar. And as if that wasn't enough, something like stars, verse 13 there, as we read, falling to the earth. In the ancient sense, it could refer to any heavenly bodies. Perhaps the earth passes through an asteroid belt at this point, causing the face of the earth to be carpet bombed by meteorites. Verse 14, the sky as we know it is peeled back and disappears. This very sky over us in Johannesburg tonight gets pulled back like a curtain. No wonder those who are left alive, verse 15 and following tells us they are terror stricken. They flee for shelter. Jump over to Revelation 8. We come to the seventh seal judgment. So catastrophic that all of heaven goes silent for a half hour. And then it comes, Revelation 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This firestorm of God's fury rains down upon the earth, probably bringing more volcanic eruptions and meteorites. Next, the seven awful seal judgments are followed by seven even more awful trumpet judgments. Chapter 8 from verse 7 and following, volcanic eruptions, asteroids pelting the earth's atmosphere like bombs from outer space, third of the earth's surface left looking like a nuclear test site. Verses 8 and 9, some gigantic meteorite crashes into one of the oceans, wiping everything out in this unimaginable tsunami. Again, verse 12, God violently shakes the powers of the heavens. Look at verse 12, Revelation 8. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were struck, so a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Reminiscent again of what Jesus is saying in Mark 13. Beloved, imagine being alive at this time. The sun is so constant. Think of a day of your life without the sun. It's the UK. Okay, that wasn't in my notes. The sun that we're so blessed with here in Johannesburg, so constant, so predictable, loses a third of its light, either in dust clouds or perhaps due to some spasmodic change in the sun itself. You can imagine the severe drops of temperature due to the weather. Someone has said it's like this: the world is a distracted, rebellious child, and God grabs it by the shoulders and shakes to get its attention. Chapter 9 of Revelation, remember, demonic beings get into the act. These locust, scorpion-type demonic creatures are released. The smoke from the abyss, again, darkens the sun and the sky. Revelation 9, verse 2. These hideous beasts are released by God, allowed to torment sinners with excruciating pain. If you want more of the details, you can go back and download these messages. But God is protecting his own. Verse 4, not a hair of their heads can be harmed at this time. I love the way Joel James from Pretoria describes what happens at the end of Revelation 9 from verse 13 and following. He says, after 5 months of torment by this first regiment of demons, God will release from bonds 200 million demons who will kill another third of the people of the earth. Satan's demons are in a frenzy, killing Satan's own worshipers. This will mean another billion dead in a few short months. The face of the earth will look like a mass grave from a Nazi concentration camp. You cannot bury one third of the earth's population when they die in a single month. Surely such misery will at last drive those who are left alive to repent, beg God for mercy, right? Wrong. Look at verse 20, Revelation 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. Now jump over to Revelation 16, which is coming up next in our study of Revelation. This final series of calamities that God pours out on a wicked planet after the seal judgments, after the trumpet judgments, follow the bowl judgments. Revelation 16 from verse 2, the followers of Satan are struck with horrible sores. And then verses 3 and 4, the waters of the earth are turned to blood. Everything in the seas dies. Then the sun is again affected and it seems to explode like some huge nuclear furnace. Look at Revelation 16 verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Oh, what will it take to make sinners repent if this is not enough? How hard is the heart of man? How blind is our sin and unbelief apart from God's grace? And then God shuts off the sun altogether, the final fulfillment of what Jesus has been declaring in Mark 13 in these multiple stages or multiple fulfillments. Look at Revelation 16 from verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Then from verse 12 and following, the Antichrist starts gathering the armies of the world to fight against God at Armageddon. The final battle is about to begin, but it starts in total darkness. The earth is a shattered wreck, the chaos, the carnage, the butchery. And Antichrist is sure he's won. He's going to now exterminate the Jews at last. Nothing can stop him. Where Hitler failed, where Stalin failed, he will succeed. But as Satan and his Antichrist prepare their final blow, God mounts an awesome counteroffensive. I can't wait to preach on this. What someone has called the greatest artillery barrage in the history of warfare. Look at verse 17, Revelation 16, 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Jump to verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. This army of the Antichrist suddenly gets pulverized by 50 kg hailstones. The wrath of the Lamb is finished. The earth is beyond devastation. Mighty Babylon has fallen, as we'll see in Revelation 17 and 18. Heaven rejoices, Revelation 19. And then, in earth's darkest hour, when the Jews are sure to be massacred, when the few survivors on earth are in utter panic, look at Revelation 19, the return of the King. Revelation 19 from verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No, Hollywood cannot capture this. Even Lord of the Rings cannot do this justice. Now turn back to Mark 13. Mark 13. Now reread those words of Jesus. Verse 24. Under this fourth encouragement, watch out for the climactic signs of Christ's return. First of all, a dark sign of horror. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And if we stop there, there'd be no hope. Only darkness and annihilation and devastating destruction. But God, the same God who first spoke light into the darkness, will do so once again. And we come to the second sign, more briefly, the bright sign of hope, verses 26 and 27. Oh, how wonderful, how glorious are these lines. If the Bible didn't say it, we wouldn't dare to believe it, would we? Verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. His return will redefine the word obvious, you could say. As Matthew 24 goes on to add, his coming will be like a massive bolt of lightning from the east. Our Lord tells us this so that we won't be misled by false Christ. Remember the previous verses. So that, as someone has put it, we won't follow after alleged messiahs who do not come in the dramatic, visible, world-conquering way in which Jesus himself will come. You cannot mistake. How could you miss the rider on the white horse? We don't know how, but we will all see him. Revelation chapter 1, remember verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Friday night, our family started watching a three-part series. It's actually free on YouTube. It maybe isn't for younger children, but it's celebrating Israel's 70th birthday as a nation. It's called Covenant and Controversy, produced by some, it appears to be, good evangelical scholars. And they ended in such, I can't wait for this, the next two parts. They ended in such a sobering way. They said, what Haman tried against the Jews, what Hitler tried against the Jews, what Hamas is trying against the Jews, none of them realizes the story is not over. Another chapter is coming. Do we believe that? Do we believe that based on the Word of God? Jesus will return on the clouds. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, many texts we could go to. Every soul will have a front row seat to this royal grand entry. Even the dead will be raised to attend this event, John 5, and other texts tell us. For some, Jesus' arrival will not signal hope. It will be the ultimate horror for them. They will mourn over lost opportunities, over the way they persecuted Christians. On that day, it will be too late to repent. In the presence of the righteous king, only judgment and execution awaits them. If that is you, repent before it is too late. Every eye will see him. Either your eyes will be terrified to see him or you will rejoice. What you do now with Jesus determines what he will do with you then on that day. If you repent now and receive him, on that day he will receive you. If you reject him now, on that day he will reject you. For the Christian, this is our wedding day. This will be followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is what we have longed for all of our lives. Titus 2, verse 13, it's the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Jesus, the Son of Man, Daniel's prophesied one, the one that to whom God will give an international kingdom and everlasting dominion, the return of the King. And have you thought about the irony? This is Jesus teaching right before he's going to be crucified. This is his Passion Week. This is Mark 13. Mark 14 is his death plot, his anointing, the Final Supper, Gethsemane, betrayal, arrest, trial, crucifixion. He's just been saying in Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10, I'll be spit upon, I'll be mocked, I'll be hated, I'll be humiliated, I'll be rejected, I'll be killed in Jerusalem, and on the third day I will rise. And I will return. He'll be back. Riding on a shining chariot of clouds, surrounded by the blazing presence of God, adorned with great power and glory. The Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, verse 26. Again, I love the way Joel James puts it. If you wonder what the end of the world will look like, I can tell you, the sun is dead. The stars have gone out. There is no light. The universe is utterly dark. In this final hour, people won't be able to see their hands in front of their faces. Then, in 1 second, a light brighter than 100 suns will flash across the sky from east to west and beyond. Against the backdrop of a black universe, the light of the world will come. Every eye will see Jesus. It is he, the risen, exalted, glorified Jesus Christ coming to fight for his people. 2 Thessalonians adds that the holy angels will accompany him, all the saints of all the ages following him from heaven with glorified bodies. But on that day, the day the world as we know it ends, all the world will have eyes for only one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Colossians says that Jesus has first place in everything, and he will on that day. The Father will shut off every other light in the universe so only Jesus can be seen. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see. Last verse of that great hymn. Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly, oh, come quickly, oh, come quickly, everlasting God, come down. What happened to those songs today? We're just having too good a time here on earth, it seems. You go to parts of the world where they suffer. You go to places where they've been persecuted. They sing a whole lot more about the second coming. Have you noticed that? In verse 27, and he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Jesus won't arrive alone. He'll be accompanied by millions of angels, gorgeously holy, awesome beings. Remember the Old Testament, God is the one who gathers the scattered exiles from the four winds. Now, the Son of God steps into that role to round up all of his elect. All believers from across the globe. Notice how his angels are dispersed here. Matthew 24 adds, it's with a loud trumpet call. No longer are they the grim reapers for God's enemies. Now they are the joyful harvesters of God's children, his friends. From every nook and every cranny of the planet, not one of God's own will be missing or overlooked. Just imagine the scene. I love the way it fits with this morning at communion. Neither Jew nor Greek, Scythian or barbarian, slave or free, Christ is all, Christ is in all. Imagine people coming from the four winds, this multicolored, cross-cultural, interracial, multi-ethnic people from every tribe and tongue, probably, perhaps wearing all of their distinct outfits and bringing the best of their various cultures, all coming together at one great rallying point, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a day this will be. What a hope. Amidst all of our diversity, he is the centerpiece. He's the magnet to which all will be drawn. He's the new temple of God where we will go to worship, right? What a day. In our darkest hour, when history's at its lowest point, utter chaos, the earth is in ruins, loved ones are martyred, Antichrist is prevailing, and then God comes. He comes to save his people. What a relief it will be. Not only seeing him arrive on the clouds in glory, but then to see an angel dispatched in your direction. You're going to be somewhere, you and I, one of these four corners of the earth. We're pretty far south, last time I checked. Mock speed, some sort of angelic messenger or chariot or Ferrari, I don't know. Taking you rocket speed past Kilimanjaro, I don't know. Wave at the equator, over Egypt, headed straight to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, to be with Jesus. Because the Bible says so. Joining the Prince of Peace as he purges the earth of Antichrist tyranny, sets up his righteous kingdom forever. Jesus, what will be the sign of the end, the sign of your coming? Asked the disciples. I think he gave them a pretty clear answer. Maybe not all that we want to know, but all that we need to know. This is the final unmistakable sign of the end, the return of the King. And it could not come soon enough, could it? And so we all cry with the apostles, don't we? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our faithful Lord, thank you that just as all of your prophecies about the first coming of Christ were fulfilled literally and in exact, precise fashion in time and space, history on this planet, according to your word. So it will be with the second and final coming of Messiah, the return of our Lord. Every jot or tittle will be fulfilled. As Jesus will go on to tell us in this passage, heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. Make us more of these kind of second coming Christians, a people who can hardly pray or sing or talk enough about our Lord's return. Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.